We know, Lord Jesus, that you came calling repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. As we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand what that means, what it means to repent, what it means to turn, what it means to be turned to you this very day. Amen. Well, back in my my office in Manchester, I've got a little book on my bookshelf that tells the remarkable story of C.S. Lewis's conversion. It's called The Most Reluctant Convert, which gives you a kind of flavor of the sort of book it is and the way his journey unfolded. You see, one night, Lewis, who was an Oxford intellectual great and a staunch atheist, one night he took a walk with two of his friends, Hugo Dyson and J.R.R. Tolkien of Lord of the Rings fame. They spent hours discussing Christianity, faith, the meaning of life. But it wasn't actually on that walk that C.S. Lewis came to faith in Jesus. It was actually a few days later. As he was traveling in the sidecar of a motorcycle on the way to Whipsnade Zoo in Bedfordshire, when Lewis got into that sidecar, he was not a Christian. By the time he stepped out to go and visit the giraffes, he was. That was C.S. Lewis's story. And mine? Well, mine was a little bit different. It didn't happen in a motorcycle sidecar on the way to a zoo. It actually happened in a deck chair in my parents' back garden, one bright spring day in 1996. I wasn't deep in conversation with Tolkien, but I had been chatting to my good friend Matthew, who went on actually to be the producer of David Attenborough documentaries on BBC. So there are some similarities on the kind of zoology theme there. When I sat down in that deck chair, Bible in hand, I wasn't a Christian. When I got up from that deck chair, I was. But today we're going to explore this idea of Christian conversion. What happens when we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ and it transforms our whole lives? And I've got 3 points for us today. First up, the need for conversion. Secondly, the way of conversion. And then thirdly, the change of conversion. So firstly, the need for conversion. We're in Luke chapter 19, and this means we're nearing the end of Luke's eyewitness account of Jesus' life. He's collected the eyewitness accounts together, and Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem for the final time before his death. But before he gets there, verse 1 of Luke 19, he arrives in Jericho. Now, Jericho was it was a bustling trade hub, the kind of place where wealth flowed through the streets, but not always through fair and honest means. So when Jesus arrives, the streets of Jericho, they are packed, and a huge crowd surges forwards to see Jesus, everyone craning their necks to try to get a peek, desperate to catch a glimpse of this miracle-working teacher. And among the crowd, or rather I should say, above the crowd, perched precariously in the branches of a sycamore fig tree, is a stubby little man named Zacchaeus. Now, verse 2 tells us two really important things about Zacchaeus. Firstly, he was a chief tax collector. Secondly, he was rich. And those two things, they went together. Today, when we hear the words tax collector, we think someone who works for the IRS, don't we? Probably not particularly good company in a party setting, but it's still a respected profession, isn't it? Not so in the first century Israel. You see, taxes back then, they weren't about funding public schools and repairing the roads. No, taxes were a tool for oppression. So Rome, the occupying power in the day, used taxes to bleed dry the people it had conquered. They'd impose a tax of 60, 70, 80% on what people earned. And instead of collecting these taxes themselves, the Romans outsourced tax collection to local collaborators. And that's what Zacchaeus was. He was a Jewish man with a Jewish name, but he was working for the enemy. And he wasn't just collecting the taxes. No, he was skimming off the top earnings for himself. And through skimming off the top, he was making himself incredibly rich. He was getting filthy rich by robbing his own people. And the crowd despised him for it. So when Jesus stops and he looks up into the tree and he invites Zacchaeus to come down so that he could eat with him, the reaction is immediate. Outrage. Verse 7. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, to us, having someone over for dinner, it's not really a big deal, is it? But in the first century world, sharing a meal wasn't just about food. It was an act of deep connection, of intimacy. To eat with someone was to align yourself with them. To say that we are one, to say, I accept you, I approve of you. And Jesus chooses Zacchaeus, a traitor, a thief, a man who'd ruined countless lives. Scandalous. But here's the thing. No one on that day in Jericho was disputing the fact that Zacchaeus needed a conversion. That was obvious. He was wicked. He was a cheat. He was a crook. Everyone agreed that Zacchaeus needed to turn his life around. What shocked the crowd was that Jesus reached out to him before he changed, before he cleaned up his act, before he became respectable. But you see, that is exactly why Jesus came. At verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, that word lost in verse 10, it's not incidental. The last time Jesus used that word lost was in Luke chapter 15 with the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And in that last parable, the parable of the lost son, there were two sons. There was the younger son who ran off with the inheritance, effectively saying, I want you to be dead, Dad. I want my inheritance now. And then squandered the money on prostitutes and wild living. And then there was an older son as well, who stayed at home, worked hard, and did everything right. And at the end of the story, the younger son, the rebel, the sinner, the failure, he's welcomed back into the family home with open arms. The father throws a feast in honor of the younger son. But the older son, the good one, the obedient one, well, he's furious. He's absolutely livid that his dad would welcome back his delinquent brother. And at the end of the parable, It is the older son who stays outside, while a younger one embraces his dad fully welcomed in. Do you know the point of that parable? Tim Keller puts it so well in his book, The Prodigal God. If you haven't read it, you must read it. He says that there are two ways to be lost. You can see it throughout the whole of Luke's gospel. Two ways to be lost. You can be lost in your unrighteousness, your sin. That's the younger son. That's Zacchaeus. But you can also be lost in your righteousness. That's the older son. That's the crowd in Luke chapter 19. As John Gerstner put it so well, we can be lost in our sins, but also in our damnable good works. And here's the point. Both groups need to be saved. Both need a conversion. But only one is willing to receive it. So how do we know which group we fall into? Well, there are two tests I want to suggest for you today. Two ways to know which group you're in. First up, what do you think you need? You see, Zacchaeus is actually the second rich man that we meet in this section of Luke's gospel. The first rich man was back in Luke chapter 18, and we know him as the rich young ruler. Both were rich, very, very rich. Both came to Jesus with a need, but their needs were very different. So Zacchaeus, he needed to see Jesus. That's why he climbed up in a tree. He couldn't see him. What about the rich young ruler? Well, he recognized he had a need as well. And in verse 18 of chapter 18, he tells Jesus the need. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, do you see the difference? Zacchaeus' need was rooted in dependence on seeing Jesus. The rich young ruler's need? Well, it was for independence, wasn't it? Tell me, Jesus, what must I do? Look, I've got all these resources. Just tell me what I need to do with them to make myself right. But when Jesus tells him that the one thing he needs to do is to surrender his independence by letting go of the one thing that he thought gave him security and hope, his wealth, well, a rich young ruler can't do it. He'd rather walk away sad than lose his independence. So that's the first test. What do you need? Are you longing to see Jesus? Or is your real desire just for personal independence? Secondly, how do you speak about sin? Look at what the crowd, those lost in their own righteousness, said. They said, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." You see, people lost in their own righteousness, they label other people as sinners, but never themselves. You see the same thing in Luke chapter 18 in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, he stood at a distance from everyone else. He looked up to God and he said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, sinners like this tax collector." And the tax collector, well, he can't even lift up his head. He's so ashamed. He just beats his chest and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." What do you need? How do you pray? Are you always asking God for things like a secure job, good pay, a nice house, big yard, happy family, good health? Things that give you independence of Jesus? Or do you simply desire Jesus? Do you long for him? Do you realize that you need to depend upon him each and every moment of each and every day? And when you think about sinners, are you always looking around you and seeing the sinners out there? Or do you look first of all at yourself? Listen, if you're here this morning and you're sat there and you're thinking, I'm just too terrible a person to become a Christian. Can I say to you that you are profoundly wrong? Because Jesus came to save people just like you, and you're in the very best place you can be. All you need to do is recognize your need. Jesus came for people just like you. In fact, he only came for people like you. You see, everyone here this morning needs conversion. Everyone. Conversion from sinfulness, yes. But also conversion from our own self-righteousness. And the only question for us this morning is, do we recognize we need it? Are you ready to come down from the tree? Secondly, notice the way of conversion in these verses. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, so what does he do? Well, verse 4, he runs. Can you imagine it? A man of wealth and status, despised, yes, but still had his own pride, picks up his robes and sprints across town like a child. Not only that, he clambers up a tree, a grown man acting like a schoolboy. Dignity thrown out the window. But Zacchaeus doesn't care because all he wants is to see Jesus. Can I speak directly to those of you here this morning who aren't yet Christians and are just looking into the things of Jesus? I want to say thank you for being here. I know it's not easy. And maybe your friends, they laugh at you for coming along to CPC and looking into these things. Just like my friends laughed at me when I started looking into Christianity. You're going to church, Ralph? What on earth are you doing that for? Didn't you know we stopped believing these things 500 years ago? Maybe you've heard that kind of mockery yourself. Maybe people roll their eyes when they see you reading the Bible secretly at home. Just like they rolled their eyes when they saw Zacchaeus climbing up in a tree. But Zacchaeus didn't let that stop him. And I want to encourage you, don't let it stop you either. Keep coming. Keep listening. Open up this book, the Bible, and see what it tells you about Jesus. Examine it for yourself. Why not ask a friend here at CPC to read one of the gospel accounts with you? Because it's worth it. It's worth it. Now, here's a surprising thing. Notice how Jesus responds to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus thinks he's the one who's doing the seeking, and he thinks he's successfully concealed himself up in a sycamore tree with all the leaves hiding him from view. But Jesus, he walked right up to the spot where Zacchaeus is, verse 5. He looked up at him and called Zacchaeus by name, and says, come down, I must stay at your home today. I must. The last three times that Jesus used that word must in Luke's gospel, It's in chapter 9, verse 22, chapter 13, verse 33, and chapter 17, verse 25. All three times, Jesus was speaking about the cross. He must go to the cross. He's been saying that the cross is planned. Even before time began, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit agreed, they planned for Jesus to come into the world to make salvation possible through his death. Now, when Jesus uses that word must again here in verse 5 of chapter 19, do you see what he's doing? It's a game changer. He's saying, Zach, this meeting between you and me today is no accident. It's been planned by my Father since before time began, that right here, right now, you and I would meet. Perhaps you know that in Christian theology, there's been debate over the centuries about whether it is us who choose God or God who chooses us. Well, can you see what this passage is teaching? It is Jesus who does the seeking. Yes, it might feel like we're searching after him, but really we only search after him because he first sought after us. Those of us who are Christians here today can testify how God has done exactly that in our lives. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Can I say, the events of your life, you're here. God has engineered the events of your life, the friend who invited you, the spouse you're married to, so at this moment of time, in this particular book are meeting Jesus on the pages of this book. And he is saying to you this morning, come on down. I want to come into your house today. Let's pause here because I think it's really easy to misunderstand what it means to become a Christian. Easy to misunderstand what it is to get converted. We sometimes think that becoming a Christian is about subscribing to a certain set of beliefs. You know, if you believe that Allah is God, then you become a Muslim. If you believe that Vishnu is God, you become a Hindu. If you think there is no God at all, if you subscribe to that belief, you become an atheist. Or else we can treat Christianity like religion. Religion says, do this and you'll be rewarded. Pursue the noble eightfold path and you'll reach nirvana. Virtue signal on Twitter or X and you'll be one of the good guys on social media. Subscribe or do. But that's not it at all. Look at verse 5 again. Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name and says, I must stay at your house today. Now look at verse 9. Jesus says to Zacchaeus at the end of the episode, today salvation has come to this house. Verse 5, verse 9, do you see the link? Do you see the point? Jesus comes into the house. And so salvation comes into the house. The heart of Christianity is relationship, not rules. The way of conversion is being, not doing. Have you grasped that? Have you really got that? Becoming a Christian is not about pulling up your socks, learning lots of stuff and doctrine. It is not even about going to church. No, it's about being with Jesus and letting him transform you. Zacchaeus thought that he had to climb up a tree to reach Jesus. But Jesus says, come down. You don't have to climb up. because I have come down to you. And maybe that's where you find yourself today. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like Zacchaeus. Maybe you're not yet a Christian and you think that not the way that Jesus would have me. Not after all I've done. Not after the ways that I've let him down. Or perhaps you're a regular here. Perhaps you're even a member of the church. But you feel just really, really distant from God. Maybe it's because of an area in your life which is hidden and you feel intense shame over. Maybe it's because your love for Jesus has just grown incredibly cold and you're here this morning and you feel like a fraud. You see everyone around you worshiping God, but you feel like a hypocrite because you don't feel the things that they feel. Well, Jesus looks at you today in all your Zacchaeus-like self-loathing and he says, come down from your tree. Because he went up on a tree. I love the way that Tim Keller shows this. Just 10 days after meeting Zacchaeus, Jesus was nailed to a wooden cross, a tree, outside Jerusalem. He took Zacchaeus' deception. He took Zacchaeus' treachery, his dishonesty, his cruelty, and he was punished for it in its entirety. Jesus went up on the tree so that we this morning could come down from it. He was abandoned by the Father so that we could be embraced. He was lost so that we could be found. The Son of Man was cut off so that, verse 9, we could be made sons. That is the way of conversion. Jesus' initiative, his work, not ours. But it does lead to real change, which brings us to our final point, the change of conversion. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, some struggle with the sheer extravagance of this. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But some people struggle with it theologically as well. So some Bible commentators point out that Zacchaeus makes this fabulous declaration. Then Jesus says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. And they say, well, here's salvation by works. Zacchaeus is converted because he turns his back on cheating and deception. But that is to completely misunderstand verse 8. Take a look at it again and see how Zacchaeus starts. He says, behold, see, Lord. You see, this follows on directly from verses 5 to 6. Jesus calls Zacchaeus down from the tree. He's delighted. He welcomes Jesus into his home. And then he says, Jesus, look. Look what I'm going to do. Zacchaeus isn't converted because he gives away his money to the poor. No, he gives away his money to the poor because he's converted. Grace has gripped his heart. And now it's overflowing out into his life. But being back in close to New York reminds me about my favorite musical. It's Les Miserables. I've been to see it in Broadway. I've been to see it in the West End in London. It's a wonderful musical. And it's set at the time of the French Revolution. And right at the start, we meet the criminal, Jean Valjean. He's an incredibly bitter man. He has spent 19 years of his life in a chain gang for stealing a loaf of bread when he was hungry. And he's just been released. And he's taken in for the night by a bishop who gives him a meal, gives him a bed. But in the middle of the night, Valjean gets up, creeps downstairs, and steals the bishop's silver cutlery. The bishop hears him, comes downstairs, and gets knocked out by Valjean. as he runs off with the silver. The next day, Valjean is stopped by the police and found red-handed. He insists that the silver was a gift from the bishop, and so the police take him back to the bishop, and the police captain asks the bishop whether it's true. And the bishop, sporting a black eye, says, "Yeah, yes, it's true, I gave it to him. But he forgot to take the silver candlesticks as well. Give him the candlesticks too." So stunned, Valjean is released and given the silver candlesticks along with the cutlery that he'd stolen, and his life is transformed. The bitterness disappears. He's a new man, and he commits the rest of his life to serving others sacrificially. That's what's happening in verse 8. Jesus' generosity to Zacchaeus transforms Zacchaeus, isn't it? Makes him generous. And his generosity is extravagant, isn't it? The Old Testament law required the Israelites to give away 10% of their income to the poor, to the Levites, to the temple. That was the base level. But Zacchaeus gives away half of his income. And the Old Testament law required you to make double restitution if you cheated someone. But Zacchaeus says he will pay back four times the amount that he's cheated. When you think about giving away your income, does that shock you? Would you give that level of your income to serve gospel ministry here at CPC? Or is 10% already too much? When you think about repentance, it can never be the bare minimum. Let me make this a bit more concrete. Some of you here right now are probably battling with sexual sin. Maybe it's a secret habit. Maybe it's an unhealthy relationship. Maybe it's an affair you're on the brink of having. Some of you here this morning, you're battling with anger. You lash out at your kids. You snap at your spouse. You burn with resentment towards people who've wronged you. What's the solution? More accountability groups? A discipleship course that makes all the difference? Read How to Be a Better Christian books? Well, no. The solution is a fuller, deeper grasp of the gospel. It is the gospel that transforms. It makes us ask not how much must I give, but how much can I give? Not what can I get away with, but what can I do to pursue holiness? It not asking how much do I need to serve, but how much can I serve? And you know why? No one has put it better than the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It is because he who is rich beyond our imaginings, that's Jesus, for our sake became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Because he who was happy beyond our imaginings came into our sad, tragic, sin-wrecked world. Because he went up on the tree at Calvary so that we could come down and live radically transformed lives of generosity, service, and godliness. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the one who says, "Come down, I want to eat with you today." Thank you that that is not conditional on anything apart from your grace. It is a free gift to be received. Father, forgive us for when we have such small views of what it means to become a Christian, for when we make it about us, the decision we make, the things that we do, when it is all about what you have done in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, would grace grip our hearts? Would it transform our desires? Would it lead us to ask, how much can I give? How much can I serve? How much can I live to the praise of the glorious, gracious God? Amen.